I'll be reading Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 through 25. At that time, someone may say to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is." Do not believe it. False Christ and false prophets will appear. They will do great signs and miracles. They will try to fool God's chosen people, if possible. See, I have told you ahead of time.
Series on families, and I think it really has done has justified covering both Mother's and Father's Day, to be truthful, and I look for that sermon series to continue, I believe, next week. But I have a different sermon I'd like to present to you. My sermon title, if you can see it, is called Earnestly Contending for the Faith. Just a few weeks ago, the adult Sunday school class was going through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Jude. And before I began teaching those classes, I started writing down some ideas that I had on paper. And those ideas are the sermon I bring to you this morning. For those of you who are in the class, this will be kind of a refresher on the book of Jude. And if you were not able to attend the class, well, you get a pretty good idea of what we talked about in class. When I think about the name Jude, I hope I'm not the only one that does this, but generally the Bible book is not the first thing that comes to mind. Rather, it's the number one hit from the Beatles, Hey Jude, which was their biggest seller. And it really should not come as a surprise that that's where my thought tends to go, because truthfully, I've heard the Beatles talk more about Jude than I have had heard in the church. Generally, Jude is not referenced or really even talked about in the church. One of the interesting things that I have found among church people, and even regular Bible readers, is this fact. Though they can quote and tell you many of the points of different scripture passages, most of them cannot tell you what Jude is even about. And Jude is certainly not the lone exception. A lot of the minor prophets, so-called minor prophets, are also in the same boat. These little short two, three, sometimes only one chapter long books are the least known books of the entire Bible. And that truth was a motivation for me to actually dig in and read these books and learn what they had to say. Because this is what I believe. I believe God gave us 66 books that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and every single one of them is God's message to you and me.
Amen.
That's what I believe. And so, it is with this in mind that I ask you now to turn with me to the book of Jude, which is right before Revelation. And that's where we're going to be talking from this morning. Reading through the introduction, starting in verse 1, here's what he says. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Jude begins his introduction with a little bit of who he is. He calls himself the brother of James, and he calls himself the servant of Jesus. Now, like most introductions in the Bible, it's real easy to fly on right by that introduction and get into the meat of the message. I want us to stop and look at this passage for just a minute, because I think you'll find something that's very profound in his statement. He says he is the servant of Jesus Christ. He is also the brother of James. Let's understand that, first of all, Jude, or Judas as his full name was not the apostle Judas, nor was he Judas Iscariot. Rather, Jude calls himself the brother of James. James, likewise, is not the Apostle James. We know from the book of Acts that the Apostle James was the first one to be martyred for the faith. So who were these two individuals, these two brothers? Well, it is believed that Judas and James were the half-brothers of Jesus Christ himself. So, what makes this statement, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, so profound? Well, let's read the words of Jesus, or let's hear the words of Jesus when he says, "A prophet is without honor among his relatives and in his own house." Mark chapter 6, verse 4. Understand, while Jesus was here on earth during his time of ministry, his family came out to get him. And why? Well, Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says they thought he was nuts. He was out of his head. He was crazy. So for Jude to proclaim here that he is now a servant of Jesus Christ, that is a real profound statement. Don't just slide on by it. Because he was not a believer, but now he is. And his message, he says, is for those who have been called. Understand that this calling is not according to the works we do, but this calling is by God's purpose and grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Jude says his message is for those loved by God. And actually, the word loved may not be the most appropriate word here. The King James Version actually uses the word sanctified, which means those who are set apart for a special purpose. And he says those kept by Jesus. And the word kept literally means to guard from loss or injury. Jude's message is not for any particular church or a group of people, but it is for us who believe. It is for us here today at Cedar Loom. Jude wastes no time in getting to his main point of his message. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." The main point of Jude's message is to warn the believers. There is a probability, there is a likelihood that every single one of us here will at some point come face to face with a false teacher. They may appear at your door wearing suits and ties. They may be found right here even in the church. And that's why Jude says we need to contend for the faith. We need to be a part of contending for the faith. Let me tell you that contending for the faith, defending the faith, is actually one of the most important responsibilities on the part of the elders of your church. It is their job as shepherds here to protect this congregation from any sort of thing that may pollute us or distort any beliefs that are not found here in Scripture. But if we think that it is the sole responsibility of the elders alone, we are badly mistaken. That is a part of every single one of our responsibilities. Jude says that this word, this faith, was entrusted to the saints. Who are the saints? Well, they're a football team down in New Orleans. Right? No. It's you and me. It's all believers. That's who the saints are. And it has been entrusted to us by who? Well, by the apostles. The apostles handed down the message of God's word. And it has also been passed on this responsibility to truly defend the faith, contend earnestly for the faith. Even if it's to the point of death, we contend for the faith. So how do we recognize a false teacher? What does one look like? Thankfully, Jude gives us some guidance in this area. Now, he lists a number of examples in here, characteristics of false teachers. I've tried to put together a list of 7 characteristics, but I am going to hit on every single one of the things that he talks about here. I think you'll see that the ones that don't actually write up here on the board are still kind of encapsulized with the points that I have here, the characteristics. Number one, a false teacher denies the all-sufficiency of Scripture. I get that verse from exactly the one I just talked about. Jude says to contend for the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. He is including here in this statement the whole validity of Scripture. The term once for all can rightly be worded one time for all time. That is, the faith was delivered to the church one time for all time. The revelation was not to be repeated, nor was there anything more to be revealed. It was done. It was completed. And it has been handed on from generation to generation, even up to this time. And God has revealed in His Word that the Scriptures contain everything we need to be the people God wants us to be. But when people start to suggest that God's revelation is incomplete or still a work in progress, then it is our task as Christians to earnestly contend for the faith. The next thing Jude says, he tells us a false teacher disregards God's grace. He says, these godless men change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. What do you think that means? Well, to put it plainly, it really speaks about people who know the difference between right and wrong, and yet when they're tempted to do something they know that God has disapproved of, they go ahead and do it anyway because they believe God's grace is sufficient to cover them. And while God's grace does do that to a point, the danger here is that these temptations can become habitual. And we find ourselves so far deeply involved in sin that actually that sin is controlling us. God does tell us that we can become controlled by our sins, even as Christians. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll find, if you read Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2, that both of them speak very similarly. And Peter tells us plainly the same thing Jude just said. Chapter 2, starting at verse 17. says, these men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. While God's grace is certainly available to all people, there is a point where God will allow, if we choose, sin to control us. And I want to emphasize, if we choose. God's grace should not be a motivation to sin more. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? How can we live in it any longer? As Christians, we need to be aware of people who believe that we can just live or do anything we want to. We need to be aware of the fact that to God, it does matter how we live. And for this purpose, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. A false teacher denies God's authority. He says, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Let me give you a modern day example of how this happens. Most of you be familiar with one of the most popular talk show hosts, especially among women, by the name of Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey certainly does provide entertainment with her talk show, but she's also one that voices her opinion from time to time. One of the things that she has quoted, or that has been attributed to her, is that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Now, she is certainly not the only one that has ever thought or said this. But here's the thing about that statement. Either she's right, or Jesus is. Jesus said he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and he says no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. To deny Jesus is to deny our only means of salvation. And if Oprah's right, that all avenues end up leading to heaven, well then Jesus is a liar. They can't both be right. But if the words of Jesus, that he is the only way to the Father, that anybody who denies that are liars. They're not telling you the truth. There's another way that they deny Jesus as their Lord. Some people say that Jesus never existed. Some people say Jesus, well, he existed all right, but he was not God. He was just a good man who taught a lot of good morals. And by saying that, you're doing the same exact thing. You're denying your only means to salvation through the Father. That's a modern day example of how people deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. And for that, we have to start contending for the faith. I'm reminded when I read through the book of Jude of the old Schoolhouse Rock number, 3 is a magic number. Some of you might remember that. Because Jude gives a lot of examples in threes, in groups of three. And right now he's going to give us three examples of God's judgment, starting at verse 5. Though you already know of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Jude gives us three examples of God's judgment upon godless men. And the first one is God's own chosen people, Israel. Understand that all three of these examples show a defiance towards God. And you remember the story of the Israelites, and if you don't remember, you can go right back to the books of Exodus and Numbers and really read the accounts. But God led the people out of the bondage of Egypt. And no sooner did he lead them across the Red Sea than they started to complain, they started to gripe, and they started to really test God's patience. And the final straw was when they were on the brink of the promised land, and they said, "We're not going to go." They refused to go to the promised land, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb. And they were the only two of that group that even got to enter and see the land God promised. This is a lesson really for us Christians, because there is a mindset that once you're saved, you're always going to be saved. Jude reminds us here that God's own people, God's own chosen people, did not get to see the promised land. And unless we continue in obedient faith, just like Romans tells us, there is an opportunity, or there is a chance, that even those who come to church every week and participate may miss the promised land in the end too. Jude tells us that the angels were not even spared. And he kind of indicates that some of these angels have already seen punishment by these everlasting chains that are binding them until the day of judgment. We know from John's revelation that God's judgment also does include the angels, including Satan himself, the lead angel, and all of his followers. And what awaits them? Well, judgment. And that's the last example Jude gives us in Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed by fire from heaven. Jude tells us they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. I want to pause here for a minute, because it is not my intent this morning to bring you a message of fire and brimstone. That's not my point. And there is a lot of talk concerning judgment here in the book of Jude, but that's not his point either. Certainly if you're outside of Christ, this is a lesson that we better take to heart. But the main point of Jude's message is the main point of mine. He says it's a warning to us here in the church about these ungodly people that may creep within the church. They may be some of your leaders. They may be just ordinary people that kind of just are in the corner somewhere talking junk. That's my point. That's what Jude's point here is too. And I don't want to get us thinking that this is, you know, a sermon on judgment, because it's not. It is a sermon. It's a message about a warning for the church, the sanctity of the church. In verse 8, Jude continues. He says, "In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. A false teacher will devise their own beliefs. Jude begins by calling, in this section, these ungodly individuals dreamers. And we live in a world today where individuals claim to have some vision or some higher knowledge, and that this higher knowledge enables them to now lead people as an authority of God. Let me also point out that in the day of Jude, this was rampant. And it has continually gotten worse and worse, even to the point of today. Dreamers. Shouldn't be surprised that the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and Christian Science all began in this fashion. And you know, the real danger is the fact that many of them also use the Bible to back up their beliefs. That's why they're so successful in leading people away from God. They have untruths mixed with the truth. And let me tell you, I know firsthand, there are many lost and hurting people that are seeking to know godly truth that are getting entangled in this mess. It is. And while this is happening, Jude reminds us too that it is not our place to judge them. That's what the point here is about this dispute that happened between Satan and the archangel Michael, where Michael did not bring a slanderous accusation, but he left that in God's hands, and we too need to leave the judgment in God's hands. But that does not mean that we are not responsible for at least showing people the errors of their ways by opening God's Word to them. Above all else, we have to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude continues by giving three examples again of Old Testament examples of false teachers. False teacher will debase God's Word. Most of us know the story of Cain and Abel. We've heard it probably since we were kids, if you were raised up in the church or went to Bible class or whatever. We know that both Cain and Abel from the book of Genesis brought sacrifices to God, and God accepted the sacrifice of Abel and rejected the sacrifice of Cain. Cain got angry, and he ended up killing his brother. I'm sorry, yeah, Cain killed Abel. Cain is an example here of basically those who pervert or corrupt God's Word. That's his example. They devalue God's Word by making it less important than their own ways and thoughts. Cain represents the line of thinking that murder and pride and hate and anger are characters that replace what God's character is within us. That's Cain's example. False teacher defies God's Word. Balaam was a prophet. And during the time when the Israelites were still wandering in the desert, he was approached by the king of Moab, whose name was Balak. And Balak asked Balaam to bring down a curse among God's people. And every time he went to do that, God basically changed the curse to a blessing. And so, you know, Balaam basically said, I can't do that because God won't let me. But here's what you can do. And the Bible goes on to tell us that Balaam ended up leading Israel into sexual immorality, which then brought about God's judgment upon them. Balaam serves as an example and a warning for those who prostitute and corrupt God's word. And this is a problem that we have even today. Probably in its most blatant form, it's those who have defied God's word by either adding to or taking away from it. Some have defied God's word by having the Bible say something it truly does not. False teachers also do this. And false teachers, the reason, or because they do this, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And finally, number 7, a false teacher disapproves of God's word and also those in biblical authority. Korah might not be somebody you rightly remember. But Korah, in the book of Numbers, during the time the Israelites were still in the desert, approached Moses and said, "Hey, Moses, you've gone too far. You're the one passing down all these rules and regulations and who can do this and who can do that. But let me tell you, Moses, I'm just as holy as you are and I can do anything I want." And so he did. Moses basically said, "Well, you do what you're going to do, but understand this. If you die a natural death, then what I'm saying is a lie." And the Bible tells us their punishment was that the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his followers. Korah is an example of those who protest God's word, but also challenge God's authority. And understand that it's probably not... It shouldn't surprise us too much that they would challenge God's authority, since these false teachers challenge Jesus Christ as authority. So those who are placed in biblical authority, like your elders, these false teachers want the accolade of being the one leading or in a position where they are leading. And so they defy those who have biblical authority. All three examples are seen in the world today, and all three are very dangerous to the integrity of God's word. And we have to contend for the faith. In Jude chapter 12, verse 12, Jude tells us, "These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom black as darkness has been reserved forever." Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." When he says that these are shepherds who feed only themselves, I believe Jude is indicating that some of these false teachers may indeed be your leaders. Now, I'm not indicating that any of our leaders here are false teachers. I don't believe that. But I'm trying to get at the point that they can be in that position. And Jude, that's why Jude is so valiant in warning. Let's understand that God considers this very, very serious. 5 of the last 6 books of the Bible all deal with the issue of false teachers in some way. It is something that is very, very serious to God. These false teachers don't take care of the flock. They prefer to take care of just themselves. You know, these leaders, these ungodly leaders, these individuals, generally do have a quality about them that, you know, they come off as good people. You know, they're likable individuals. And, you know, and most times, it's sad, but a lot of their beliefs go unchallenged. You know, they're a nice enough guy, so certainly everybody likes them. They They do fine in the role of leadership. And once they get in that leadership position, they can do more damage within the church than anything else. Jude tells us Enoch spoke about these ungodly men. And now this is a point that I really am not going to spend a whole lot of time on because we can spend the rest of the afternoon here. But I do want to point out that where he quotes this is not actually found in the Old Testament. Is actually found in a non-biblical source called the Book of Enoch. So how do we justify that? Well, to put it plainly and simple, Jude, writing under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, attributes this quote to Enoch, and therefore we must believe Enoch did say this. And being the fact that he lived before the time of the flood, and the degradation of the earth that was happening that prompted the flood is probably not too far off as to the reason why Enoch spoke these words. But he says that judgment awaits the ungodly, and he points that out here by the fact that he mentions of the ungodly sinners who have spoken against God. And if you have any questions about this particular section, you can see me after the service and we can talk more in detail about it. Jude has given us 7 characteristics of false teachers, and he's given us 7 reasons why we must earnestly contend for the faith. So I want to now direct our attention as we move to conclude how we contend for the faith. And it should not be surprising that it starts with God, and then it involves others. Anytime that you're involved in a relationship where you're obeying God, it's always going to involve God and other people. Look at verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire, and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The first way to contend the faith is we got to know God's word. We've got to. You know, here's the thing. We're living in a day where there are many scoffers and many people who are divisive even within the body. 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 and 3 backs up the statement by saying, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. And we cannot contend for anything we know nothing about. We can't. We must know God's word. And even though the next 2 steps involve God, there's a responsibility on our part too. We need to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, he says. So how do we do this? Well, one of the best ways to do this is we stay connected within the body of believers. That's one of the best ways. Because to be a part of Bible studies where we can build each other up, that is the most likely way that Satan is going to have a chance to find somebody gullible and believe something that is not true. Being a part of a fellowship of other believers is one of the most productive ways to build us up in holy faith. We also need to be in prayer. This has to be a constant. Jesus even demonstrated the necessity to pray on many occasions, but probably the most important point of his life, or part of his life, was when he went before the Father the night of his death, where he prayed for God's will to be done. Hezekiah prayed and God won him a great battle over the Assyrians. There is power within prayer. Daniel chapter 10 tells us that prayer even is a part of a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare that goes on. in order to contend for the faith, we have to pray about it. We must ask God to help us in those times where our faith is put to the test. And do you realize that these steps also make up the part of the spiritual armor that Paul instructs us to put on for the purpose of spiritual warfare? These three steps involve God, involve a responsibility on our part, but then Jude tells us we need to be merciful. We need to be merciful to those who doubt, because there are going to be some that do. We have to be patient. We have to probably really use the fruits of the Spirit in bringing the good news, the truth of God's Word to them, for the purpose of saving sinners from hell. We may not save everybody, but we got to try our best to save people that are on their way to hell through false teaching. We got to do that. Jesus said to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And we do that showing mercy mixed with fear. And why do we do this? Well, because the last section of Jude tells us that the very sight of sin makes us sick to our stomach. You know what? We sometimes we've grown accustomed to just being around sin so much that it doesn't make us sick to our stomach, but it should. That's how God feels. And that's why God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for sin. And since we have been redeemed, should we not also feel an obligation to redeem others? In closing, I'll just finish up the last two verses of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with joy, great joy, to the one, the only God, our Savior, the glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. As a way of invitation this morning, could be that we have some that maybe are questioning, well, what is the truth? How do we know that the Bible is truly God's inspiration? How do we know that for sure? Maybe you have an individual that you yourself have been trying to witness to that is lost in a false religion or a false teaching. And you just like to come forward and maybe have us pray for you as you're doing that. Can I be the first one to share that I could use some prayers? I shared in our Sunday school class, for those of you that were not here, my dad has been a Jehovah's Witness since I was 5 years old, and he's deeply involved in it. He needs prayers. Those hurting people out there that are lost in these religions, they need prayers. If you have a need this morning, whatever it is, would you come as we stand and as we sing?